greatest single cause of atheism in the world today is Christians, who acknowledge Jesus with their lips and walk out the door and deny him by their lifestyle. That is what an unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable.
Hey, welcome back to Winds of Change. This is your host and Bible teacher, Keith McKenzie. This is session 3 of our study on replacement theology. Today, I want to bounce over to Psalm 105. I thought I had it open here, but must have closed it. We're going to be in Psalm 105. This is a Psalm of David. And he says right here, let's go ahead and take this before the Lord in prayer. Father, I give you thanks and praise for today. I thank you for loving us and giving us your word. Your word is a lamp unto our feet. Give you thanks and praise. Just ask, Lord, that you would bless this time. Bless this this study. Just give us eyes and ears that we might both see and hear what the Spirit has to say to us. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. All right, if you got your Bible, go ahead. Let's open it up to Psalm 105. We're going to be reading in verse 7. It says, "He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham, and his oath to Isaac, and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute. To Israel is an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance, when they were few in number, and indeed very few, and strangers in it." And this is the mention here of David, the psalmist, of the Abrahamic covenant, is what we know it today as. So let's, as is my custom, we're going to bounce over into Genesis chapter 12, Abraham's call and the promises to Abraham. So let's go and see this, and we're going to go to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to try and cover a lot of scripture today. It was a little wordy and talky and history stuff we had to get through. It's kind of tedious. I prefer the Word of God myself, but we did have to do the I got to do some of that background, some of that heavy lifting of the history of how we got from what the Bible teaches to where we're going, and the different theological constructs and things like that that tend to shape our understanding. And let's go ahead and see what we got here in Genesis chapter 12. And it says, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So right here, I want to point out a few things before we move up. We're just going to kind of move along up the as this unfolds. Here, God is telling Abram, okay, this is even before he's Abraham, he's Abram here. He's telling him to get out of his house and move, okay? So he's the father of faith. He's moving on action here, right here. And God says, I'm going to show you a land, going to move you to a land and make you a great nation. Now here, to be a nation, and this is kind of where some of this is all going. If for a place to be a nation, you need to have at least three things. You need to have land. You need to have a language. And number three, you need to have your own laws. And those things, you can have the boundaries and you have your laws that bind you as a nation. And that's true of all nations today. So here, God says, I'm going to do this. And by the time Abram and his family go into Egypt, when they went down as a family with 70 people, remember, they go down into Egypt for 70 years. God gives them this vision that we're going to go over very shortly here. But they go down into Egypt. They're oppressed for some 400, 430 years. And they come out as a nation. Then they are, before they enter the land, they are given the law of Moses. They're given the Torah. And so now they've got their law. And then Joshua brings them into the land where they begin to take over this land that's been promised to them. And we'll see here that the Bible teaches that God's not giving them the land because they're righteous or anything like that. I think it says it in Deuteronomy 6, how the Lord will give them the land because of the inhabitants are unrighteous. And ultimately, Isaiah and through the other prophets, God says that he's going to use this nation, Israel, the smallest of nations, okay? And he says that he saw them struggling in their blood, and he says, I'm going to use you, okay, this small nation, and he goes, I'm going to show myself great in my glory to all the nations through Israel. Now, Israel failed in her mission. And largely in part today, the church is failing at her mission also today, as we, you know, are slipping away further and further as a overall church institution. So let's go ahead and move up. So we see here a little bit further along, we see that here in verse 3, a lot of you might have heard this. He says, and I will make you a great name, no doubt. The three great monotheistic religions today, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, all look to Abraham. So indeed, his name is great to billions of people today. And it says, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, ultimately there, that means that Yeshua Messiah would come through Abraham's lineage, that seed that was promised way back in Genesis chapter 3, gets identified here in Abraham, then Isaac, and then down into Jacob, and then Jacob's family line all the way through the family line of Judah and David in that line. So it just keeps getting narrow and narrow, like a phone call in history. Every digit that you punch on the phone number, there you go. You see, find these things. But what I want to bring up here is our understanding, and some people scoff at this, and there's a history, okay, which is undeniable, how the nations and empires, how they treated Israel, okay, through this covenant that God makes here with Abram, okay, and he says, those that bless you, God will bless, and those who curse you, God will curse. Now, we've seen this over and over. Let me just give you a brief list of some of the things that have happened relatively recently in history. Spain was a great nation. It had the Spanish Armada. It was on top of the world. And then there was this edict by the King of Spain who expelled all the Jews. Interesting enough, I think that was on the 9th of Av, but I'm not sure about that. And shortly after that, the Spanish Armada was destroyed, and Spain fell from its pinnacle of world power. Then England assumed the role as the nation, and they were on top of the world. They actually lots of early revivals were in England, and God blessed the English Empire. And for a while, it was said that the sun never set on the you know, the English Empire, and that was true. They had colonies all over the place, and God blessed them in that. But then England began to you know, fail and waffle after World War One and Two. They you know, they defeat the Ottomans. They play a huge part with the Balfour Declaration, Lord Balfour there, setting up and helping the Jewish people gain back their homeland. And through the terrible things that the Jewish people had been through the centuries of you know, persecution, and you know, which was all a fulfillment of the blessings and curses that God said would overtake them, depending on whether they were obedient or not, in Deuteronomy. And so we have here, when England, after World War II, they set up this land partition, and they probably, and historically, I think we can look back and say they didn't exactly do their homework as much as they should have in dividing the land and knowing the ancient hatred there that's going on there and has been going on there between really like a family feud for 3,000 or so years. So we have England does this. They give this land grant for Transjordan, and then, you know, just before they're going to give them the land and everything, the you know, because the Jews have been so brutally persecuted during World War II and being killed in the Holocaust, not only in Germany and throughout Europe, but also, you know, many millions more in Russia. And so England actually fails here on the land grant, and they only end up giving a small portion to Israel in that, and then the sun began to set on the British Empire. And actually, America, we can see in very recent history from the 90s, because America shortly after that began to take you know, in a lot of refugees from Russia, and especially in the 50s and 60s when you know, communism began to spread and they began to flee, America took a lot of you know, the Jews in. And God has blessed America in a very unique way in helping promote the gospel, but also that she has historically, up until recently, been one of only Israel's real friends. And first nation to recognize Israel as a nation too, which on May 14th of 1948, we had probably the single greatest fulfillment of Bible prophecy, which really should put to bed a lot of the issues that we're spending talking about replacement theology. I can actually understand through the ages and through the you know, church history, when Jesus didn't come back and things seemed to be going along, and there was this blending of interpreting the scriptures from a historical grammatical method, which is way that the Bible should be and the way the Bible was interpreted back then. But today, in for centuries, how from origin on, the early church fathers began to allegorize scriptures as they began to move further and further away from their Jewishness. And it's also quoted by, you know, several early Jewish, you know, historians, I mean, historians and church fathers, that the young church began to distance himself from anything that was Jewish because of the early persecution before the Romans began to persecute the church. The Jewish leadership was persecuting the church at first. You know, everywhere Paul went and the gospel spread because the Jews were rejecting the message of the Messiah, but that was all part of God's plan. This was all part of God's plan. But there is a very interesting, thing in with American history with respect to there's a teaching out there by John McTiernan on Obadiah 1:15. And I'm trying to think of what the name of it is. I know it's Obadiah 1:15, but it's "As America Has Done to Israel." And what he does is he chronicles God's reflective policy, as America has done. You know, in Obadiah 15, it talks about, you know, God will do basically unto others if they've done unto him. And this with respect to here, with what we're talking about here with Genesis 12:3, where God's going to bless those who bless Abraham and his descendants, and, you know, curse those who try and curse them. And if you check out John's teaching, he does a great job highlighting and chronicling the things and natural disasters that have happened, some of them on the very, very day of, America policymakers trying to get Israel to divide the land, because of the Palestinian issue that we have over in Israel. And I don't want to minimize the plight of the Palestinians. Unfortunately, they are being used as a pawn, And if you know anything about chess, pawns are disposable. And they're being used as a political pawn by the Arab neighbors, which did not want Israel to become a nation. And like we had shared back in Nehemiah, how when Israel begins to rebuild, her ancient neighbors back then and now try and come against that. And that is the enemy's, strategy to keep God's plan and provision for the nation's restoration and Israel at large. But anyway, if you check out the Obadiah 1:15, we have just to highlight a few things. Bush Senior, he had gone overseas to begin the peace process. Well, I call it peace, not P-E-A-C-E, but P-I-E-C-E. You know, it's the only peace that they want over there, through the PLO, Hamas, Hezbollah, is they want a piece of this and a piece of that. They don't want peace like we mean peace. They mean, when they want peace, they're talking about a strategic ceasefire, a hudna. And but further along, we have Clinton and Arafat. We have the Bush roadmap, Bush Jr. So we have the perfect storm. We've actually got an article up on this where I embedded John's teaching right into the site. So this is... I mean, if we look at some of the other prophets, which we'll get to, but I want to drive home this land issue, because this is really where it all stems from. And like I said, when Israel became a nation again in 1948, we'd have really thought that the whole issue of, between the land and covenant and Israel, is God done with Israel? The fig tree, the parable of the fig tree, Jesus said, learn the parable of the fig tree. And when you know that and you think about how God uses in the Old Testament in Judges, and I think it's Jephthah's parable, but in other parables, it talks about the trees of Lebanon and how the king of Babylon is a tree, and he sees himself as a great tree in one of his dreams that Daniel interprets. So God uses trees as metaphors for nations. But anyway, God's making a covenant with Abram, okay? And he's going to change his name to Abraham. And listen to this. And we're going over to Genesis chapter 15. And this is after Abraham has met Melchizedek, which is a pretty interesting thing. Let's see. We have in verse, I want to skip down, says verse 4, we'll start off with Genesis chapter 15, verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir." Okay, speaking about Ishmael. All right, or I'm sorry, that is speaking about Eleazar of Damascus, his servant. And he says, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." And then he brought him outside and said, "Look now towards heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he said, and he believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now that's our father of faith right there. And he said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of the Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." Listen to that, the land. I want you to pay close attention to these references. And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I shall inherit it?" So he said to him, "Bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." And then he brought all these things to him, and he cut them in two down the middle, and he placed the pieces opposite of each other. But he did not cut the birds in two. And when the vultures had come down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, I just want to stop there. This is where the idea back then, when they would two parties would make a covenant, a deal, a contract. Today we still say they cut a deal. This is where that comes from. The Abraham was told to divide. He takes these sacrifices. He halves them, except for the birds, cuts them right down the middle, and lays them opposite each other, because the custom was, and this is important for our understanding, this is another one of those ancient, Far East Oriental customs that most of us just aren't that familiar with, but there's rich insight in knowing that and applying that to our hermeneutic, our theory of interpretation. So Abraham takes these pieces, divides them, because what would happen is the two parties, okay, would recite the conditions of the covenant or the agreement that they were making, and they would walk between the two pieces, or, you know, how many other pieces we have here are these animals, and, you know, they would recite those conditions of the contract, and then they would say, you know, as if I don't fulfill my end of the bargain, he says, "Let it be done to me like what was done to these animals." So basically it's like, hey, if I don't keep my end of the bargain, then you can cut me in half like this. It was a pretty solemn ceremony that they had going on right there. So this is indeed very, 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 you know, important understanding of what we have going on here. So let's see. Let's continue here, and that's where we get that phrase of cut a deal, all right? And trust me, if you're, you know, making a deal here, you want to keep your end of the bargain. And then it says, verse 12, "Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell upon him. Then he said to Abraham," this being God, Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in the land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation, he's talking about Egypt, whom they serve, I will judge, and he did. Those were the plagues, the 10 plagues that he poured out just before Passover. It says, afterward they shall come out with great possessions. That was on Passover. And it says, now as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall return. So this is all prophetic here. And it says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. So that's almost a reference right there, too, of like a dispensation there within the Amorites. So down here, and it says, and it came to pass, verse 17, when the sun went down and it was dark, that behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between the pieces. Now this is the Lord God himself. And it says, on the same day, the Lord God made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt, the great river, to the river Euphrates, the Canaanites, the Kezanites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Pezerites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. I mean, we're talking all the ites are over there. So this is what happens. God makes the deal with Abram, all right? And what is Abram doing when God is walking between the pieces? God had put Abram into a deep sleep, because this is what we call a unilateral deal, all right? The United States has made lots of unilateral deals with small nations, especially during the Cold War. But a unilateral agreement is where one party assumes all of the responsibilities and all of the burdens of making that party come, you know, that deal come to pass. They assume all the responsibility. And that's what we have here. This is why we call this an unconditional covenant, and a unilateral covenant God made with Abram. And it was about the land. Okay, very specific on the borders, very specific on that it is a land deal. Now, what I want to do is here, I want to take a peek here at this study I downloaded from this With God on Our Side, and it's endorsed by a lot of emergent leaders. Which really doesn't surprise me, because they a lot of the emergent church follows a liberal stream, where instead of getting back to gospel preaching and repentance and getting back to the Word of God, they continue to drift further away and challenging all of the things, and especially people like godless men, apostates like Brian McLaren. He says we got to question everything. And if I've heard him myself question just about every orthodox position of Christianity, and therefore, you know, after hearing it come right out of his own mouth, this man is, he is one of the sinister ministers. He's working for the other team. And the sad thing is he doesn't even know it. He's deluded. But here we have in the table of contents of this PDF file that I downloaded for table of contents inside the second page from With God on Our Side, this Bible study thing that they're heavily promoting. We have the introduction, and he has 7 chapters here, and each one is prefaced with a question. And I found this interesting as I began to read, and I'll just go over a couple things that it says here. Chapter 1 is introduction. What are my presuppositions? All right. Chapter 2, it's the Bible tells them so. And it says, can you read the Bible too literally? Another question. And it says, 3, Israel and the church, who are God's chosen people? All right. The promised land from the Nile to the Euphrates, which we just read there in Genesis chapter 15. God promising that to Abraham on his own, meaning God assumes all the responsibilities. Now, are we going to cut God up in pieces, you know, because he's, you know, decided not to keep his end of the deal? I don't think so. And it says, Jerusalem, the eternal capital of the Jews? I mean, you know, this is all questioning right here. The temple, ready to rebuild? And then the final chapter, 7, the future, anxious for Armageddon? Now, this is where a lot of these people are coming from. They just... I want to try and be nice. They just coming from a contentious position, all right? And unfortunately, he comes at all of this with questions like Brian McLaren saying, you know, we need to change everything. And the flavor and the spirit I hear behind this is, has God said? Now, that was the original lie in the garden. And what it does, like Tony and the gentleman who wrote this and Brian McLaren and many, many other liberals and liberal denominations, by denying the basic doctrines of the Bible, they deny the Trinity, they deny the deity of Christ, they deny the virgin birth, they deny the Word of God, and therefore they fall into the devil's deception of, has God said? Now, on the very first page, all right, this interactive Bible study is all about creating doubt in the mind of the reader to a biblical position on what's going on. So they ask questions, just like the enemy asks questions, but they're designed to create doubt. Now, doubt is antithetical to faith. Faith believes what God has said. Remember what we just read there in Genesis when God spoke to Abram and he said, you know, get thee up. And Abram believed on what God had to say. And it says, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So not to believe God is the opposite. It would be unrighteous to challenge God's word. And ultimately, if you want to take all of this stuff, stick it in a pan, boil it all down, what we have is we have the problem here of, is God going to fulfill his land covenant to Israel? And I think pretty much God put everybody on notice when Israel was born in a day, which was also a fulfillment of prophecy of the prophet Isaiah saying, has anybody seen this? You know, that a nation should be born in a day. And it talks about the travail that they'll go through, which I believe is a picture of the Great Tribulation. But here, this Bible study is completely designed to blind a well-meaning young Christian or somebody who's come into this particular church to fall into this this particular theological construct, which in my opinion blinds people to what's coming, because God also sets a precedent with Abram showing when he intercedes for Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot's friend was. Now listen to this. This is another one of my keys to understanding Bible prophecy too. So it says here in Genesis chapter 18, verse 16, Abram interceding for, Sodom. And it says, Then the men arose, so there's these, you know, angels show up with the Lord, and so there's three of them there, and they're speaking, and it says, then these men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them too, and sent them on their way, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham surely shall become a great nation and a mighty nation, for all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. So we have a reiteration there of how God's going to bless the nations through him, because that's where Messiah Yeshua would come. And it says, for I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord and do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And Abraham did his part of the deal there. Abraham did teach his children. All right. But there's an important principle there that God says, I'm going to, not hide what I'm going to do. And that brings up an important, point that my website ministry is Amos 3:7. That's from Amos chapter 3, verse 7, where, God says, surely I will do nothing except for he reveals his secrets unto his servants, the prophets. So that means that everything that God's going to do in his plan, he says he's always going to show his friends. Now, there's that principle there with Daniel and John, who in the Old Testament, Daniel was the beloved one. And in the New Testament, the Apostle John was the beloved one. And they were both shared apocalyptic visions of the end times, where God was unveiling to them the things that he was going to do. And that's what God does with his friends. Now, prophecy is not to scare the believer. Prophecy is to encourage the believer that we see these benchmarks, these road signs along the highway of life, and we see that God's working his plan. We see how God is moving in the earth today. So let's just take a look at this. This is the opening paragraph of this study. All right, it says, with God on our side, seven interactive Bible studies. The end times theology of popular writers like Hal Lindsey in the late great Planet Earth and Tim LaHaye's Left Behind series captivated the imagination of generations of evangelical Christians. For some, linking today's news headlines and scripture gave everyday life a sense of urgency and significance. Yet such flights of fancy had devastating real-life consequences for the people of the Middle East. So he's talking here about the Palestinians. And he says, just as certain biblical interpretations defend slavery and apartheid, scripture has been used to justify, gets this word, occupation, oppression, and injustice in Israel /Palestine. So he doesn't even, he's saying it's Palestine because it was called Palestine before Israel became a nation. So the Palestinians, he's saying, and he's calling this an occupation. He's using the exact same words of the Arabs, of anti-Semites, of the UN, in all kinds of people that, he can't even in the first couple of verses here, he can't even hide his disdain for Israel. But I don't want to spend too much time here. So, his point is, and they see that God, okay, and they miss the most basic premises here of God's plan, of how he's working out his whole plan, and they've gone in the way of a social appeasing and pleasing the world system. I mean, like I've said in the last couple of sessions, we have the when the church begins to echo what the world is saying, we need to take a look at that. And so I want to bounce over to Zephaniah. And I kind of touched on this a little bit the other day. And I want to read Zephaniah chapter 2. Now, a lot of people, they don't read the minor prophets. And they're not minor like as in, you know, they were in the minor leagues waiting to get called up to the bigs. They're just minor in the they're small books. So I don't really even like that. This is a prophet, Zephaniah. So it says right here in chapter 2, this is called A Call to Repentance, and it says, "Gather yourselves together, yes, gather together, O undesirable nation." Now, does that speak of a relevant notion of Israel today, O undesirable nation? "Before the decree is issued or the day passes like chaff." Before, I want you to notice how many times he says before. So this is a precursor for something. So he says, "Before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord." Okay, now this is what we see as the beginning of the tribulation period going into the millennium. Okay, and it says, "Before the anger comes upon you, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth," that's who's in control, and it says, "who have upheld his justice, who seek righteousness and humility." It may be, now get this, and this also says this in Isaiah, "that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." Now, isn't that what, you know, Paul says to us in Thessalonians, that we are not appointed unto wrath? But, you know, here, and in Isaiah, it says that you may be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. All right? And it says, "For Gaza," check this out, "for Gaza shall be forsaken and Ashkelon desolate." Now, Gaza was forsaken in just, that just happened in 08. All right? It was either the spring or the summer of 08. Now, this is where the Land for Peace deal fails miserably. They ask for, and the thing that really gets me tweaked on this is Yasser Arafat, before he died, he would tell people in Arabic what he was doing, and this would be translated, and he would say, you know, we're not making peace with them like they think. And they, when he says he means the West, because when we make peace, we're like, okay, you know, we're all set, you know, we put aside our differences and let's just, you know, get along peaceably. But the idea for peace is more like a ceasefire for a Muslim. It's called a hudna, and they model this after the Prophet Muhammad, where the Prophet Muhammad, when he was, you know, basically kicked out of where he was because they were a polytheistic, pagan-worshipping society, and he said that there was only one God, and he goes into the Kaaba, where there was 365, I think, idols, and the chief deity was Allah, and he said, "Allah is the one true God." And so he wanted to get rid of that, and they didn't receive him as a prophet, even in his own, you know, hometown. And so he was exiled, and he went to the city, which ended up becoming Medina, which is the city of the prophet. And he wanted to come down and worship. And what he did was they made a treaty with the Quraysh tribe, which was his own tribe, and they were the stewards of the Kaaba. And what happened was, after a couple of years, he breaks that treaty when basically his enemies you know, put down their arms. They thought, okay, this is, you know, we're going to make peace and make nice here, and we'll put up with this, and we'll let them just come in for, you know, a week or whatever and worship, and then they'll go. And so they made this agreement. And so, you know, he breaks this agreement. We call it breaking an agreement in the West, all right? But they call it a hudna, which means that they would do this to gain an advantage over their enemies. And so this is what happens when Gaza is forsaken, okay, here in verse chapter 2, verse 4 of Zephaniah. You know, they say that they're going to give, Israel says, okay, we're going to give you Gaza and some other areas like that, and you know, we'll make peace. And what happened is Hamas takes over, all right? They move in so they can move closer. They bring their weapons, their rockets, their launchers closer. And so every time Israel gives away land, they're giving away a strategic initiative to their enemies. And this entire, you know, prophecy going down through most of chapter 2 talks about these things that are going to happen before the day of the Lord. Now, Gaza is one of these benchmarks that was just fulfilled in 08. And so, you know, we definitely see a lot of things on the horizon here. And we have a lot to say about in an upcoming series that I'm going to do, what's called What's on the Table. And that will be covering prophecies that are yet to be fulfilled. So a little further down, it talks about they shall drive you out of Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Now, these are cities that they have over there today. And it says, woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites, and the word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. He says, I will destroy you, so there will be no inhabitant. Now, I think that's coming soon. And says the seacoast shall be for pastures, because we can't say that that's ever been fulfilled yet, can we? I don't think so. And it says, the coast shall be for a remnant of the house of Judah, and they shall feed their flocks there, and their houses of Ashkelon shall lie down at evening. And the Lord God shall intervene for them, get this, the Lord God shall intervene for them, Israel, and return their captives. And it says, and I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, which is, this is the people of Jordan today, and they actually control the Temple Mount today. All right, this is Esau. This is, you know, some of these people that have a theological position where part of the replacement theology comes from is a misunderstanding of some of the ancient church fathers saying that Israel is Esau, and, you know, that Esau became, you know, Edom, and Edom is today known as modern day Jordan. This is, and it has a good like 80 something percent, maybe as high as 90% population Palestinians that live there, but I'm not sure about those facts. I know it's a pretty high number. And but the Palestinians, okay, it says, God says, I will destroy you so there shall be no inhabitant. And we can see that fulfillment in Revelation, where the Lord comes back on a white horse with his garments are sprinkled with blood. And that is when you look at that and you read what it says in Isaiah chapter 63, he's talking about the judgment against Edom. And that's actually in quite a few places. I commend that to your study also. And it says, so God's going to intervene, all right? And that's what that picture is at Isaiah 63. He says, I've tread him out in my anger. And he goes, and none was with me. God's going to do this himself. And it says, you know, because they've made arrogant threats against their borders. You get that? We're talking about land, people, because what's happening over there, you'll see in other places where Edom, which is modern day Jordan, okay, and how they are making threats, and everybody's talking about the buildings over there, and the, how they want them to give up the Golan Heights. All this stuff has to do with, let's go back to the 1967-68 borders. Let's go to this border. Let's go to that border. And you know, God says, hey, I know what you're up to. And it says, surely Moab shall be like Sodom and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits, a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them. Now that is after, that's after the tribulation. That's it's a very, very deep study. But we'll park on that one right here. And I want to bounce over to Hosea in Zechariah before I close this out, because I want to tie together here how God's not done with Israel, because these scriptures make no sense, you know, if you don't have the proper understanding. So Hosea in chapter 5, God is speaking right here, and it says in verse 14, says, for I will be like a lion to Ephraim. Okay, that's the northern kingdom of Israel back then. But he's talking about the northern region. And it says, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. That was the southern kingdom. And it says, I, this is God speaking, even I will tear them and go away. And I will take them away and none shall rescue. Now, that speaks right there of the time when you know, God came, took them away as a nation, and ultimately, you know, when they rejected Messiah, all right, he says, I will return again to my place, okay? This is God's place. If he's returning, all right, to his place, that means he came. So this is a reference to his first coming here in verse 13 of Hosea chapter 5. Now, sorry, chapter 15. It says, I will return again to my place till, okay, they acknowledge their offense, that's singular, and they will seek my face. And it says, in their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. And that affliction is outlined in Revelation chapters 7 through 14 when the great tribulation begins. After God anoints and puts his seal on the 144,000. And so we have partial fulfillment there, and we have additional fulfillment. Now let's go over to Zechariah, as we're running out of time again here. I can't believe how fast this goes by. But I hope you're enjoying this as much as I am. I love to dig into the Word of God. This is just awesome. So let's bounce over to Zechariah. I think we're going to be in chapter 12 through 14, near the end of the Old Testament. So we have here in lots of visions here, and interestingly enough, we have lots of prophecies in here in Zechariah concerning Christ's first coming. How they would, he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and casting it into the potter's field. These all things literally happened, and if they literally happened the first time, I think we can expect his second coming, okay, in the day of the Lord, to be literal also. So let's hear what it has to say here. And so it says, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens and lays the foundation of the earth and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness, or that says trembling in some translations, to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all peoples who would heave it out of the way. Now that includes people who come from a replacement theology type of background, because it says all people are going to come against them. And this is, you know, you can't tell me that that's not relevant today. You can't tell me that, you know, Jerusalem and Israel isn't a burden and a heavy stone that the UN spends most of its time talking about this issue of Jerusalem, which, you know, they don't hold any really significant value except for so many people hate them. And it's just wrong. It just, even if you didn't understand the Bible or anything, if you just looked at it from a moral perspective, it's just wrong the way they treat these people, whether you think they're God's people or not. And it says, and it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone. That means it's going to be tough for all peoples who would heave it out of the way. Isn't that what everybody's trying to do today? Surely shall be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth be gathered against it. Now, that's going to happen. That's called Armageddon, when God will, as the prophet Joel says, he's going to enter into judgment, okay, against the nations for what they're going to do. And if we have time, we'll try and sneak that one in here. But I'm going to bounce down to verse 10, and it talks about, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, that they will look upon me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. And in that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of at Hadad Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. Now, this is a future event of when Israel, all of Israel, because it talks about in Romans that we discussed a little bit. We didn't get all of it done, but in Romans it talked about how all of Israel shall be saved, and Paul is counting on that. But let me go over and tie Zechariah chapter 12 to Joel chapter 3, and it says God judges the nations here in Joel chapter 3. Says, for behold, in those days and at that time when I bring back the captives of Jerusalem, and as we said before, that's that dry bones vision in Ezekiel, and he's bringing them back, and it also talks about in Isaiah how God will bring him back a second time. You know, people just really need to read their Bible all the way through. And I'm sure a lot of people, they probably don't read the Old Testament anymore, because a lot of people who are New Testament believers, they think that the Old is done away with, it's obsolete. No, it's not. The apostles used the Old Testament to show Jesus in the Old Testament. Jesus literally can be found all over the place in type and shadow. And he says here, then I will bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem. And get this, he says, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. That's Armageddon. That's Revelation 17:16. And he says, and I will enter into judgment with them there. And then get this, this is why, on the account of my people, my heritage, Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. Okay, and they have divided up my land, not my church, my land, and they have cast lots for my people, and they have given a boy as payment for a harlot and sold a girl for wine. That means they're going to make some sneaky, disgusting deals for this, and we're just about out of time for this segment here, but let's finish this off in Romans. We'll sneak one more scripture in here. And excuse me. Now, in Romans, we didn't quite go this far down last time. We talked about the olive tree being grafted in. Now, let's finish up here in Romans chapter 11, verse 28. And it says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. What's the mystery of why God has put Israel on the back burner. This is a mystery. All right, it was a mystery to Paul. It's a mystery still to a lot of people because, you know, but it's all part of God's plan. It's his wisdom. And it says, lest you should be wise in your own opinion that blindness, get this, in part has happened to Israel until. Now, if this was the church, blindness has happened to the church until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That doesn't make any sense. And it says, no, Israel, the nation, Israel, the people, the lineage, as Romans 9, 10, and 11 clearly enunciate. We're not talking about one or two verses here taken out of context. We're talking three whole chapters, you know, with everything else we have. He says, blindness has happened in part to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. That's the church age. That's totally separate. And it says, and so all of Israel shall be saved, as it is written. For the deliverer will come out of Zion, all right, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. That's what we read there in, you know, Zechariah 12, God pouring out the grace of a spirit of grace and supplication. It says, for this is my covenant with them. I will take away their sins. And you know what? God dealt with my sins by grace. I didn't deserve it. You didn't deserve it. By God's grace, we are saved through faith. I love reading and studying God's word. I hope that you were blessed and challenged by today's study. We'll get into some more issues and see if we can't wrap this up in another session or two, but I just want to drive home the point we have here in the Bible. We can trust God's word, and we don't want to fall into a camp that says, has God said? We can trust God. Abraham did, I do, and so should you. May God richly bless you until we see and hear from you again next time. This is Keith McKenzie. This is Winds of Change. God bless you. We love you. Keep studying your Bible.